Please stand for the reading of Scripture. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit, that as the Scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear the wisdom that leads to new life today. Amen. We have four readings from Proverbs today. I'll read the first three, and then I'll invite you to read the fourth one with me as our memory verse for the week. The first one is Proverbs 20, verse 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet, but afterward the mouth will be full of gravel. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Join me in our memory verse for today, Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. These are the words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along, write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. There will be moments, I trust, that God will speak to you, and you'll want to write those things down so you remember what the Lord was saying to you. On the back side, there's a study guide, and this is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on your own each day, and I want to encourage you to do that. We're reading through the book of Proverbs, and even if you've struggled the last couple weeks with the first nine chapters, those were challenging, more challenging chapters in Proverbs, but from here on out, it's pretty smooth sailing. You're going to get to chapters just filled with pithy sayings, and you're going to pick out, we're asking you to pray before you read and just say, God, what one or two of these verses do I most need to hear today? And then write those down in your journal. We've invited you to keep a notebook and to write down your reflections and thoughts and use those as the basis of your prayer, allowing God to speak to you through this great book of wisdom. You'll notice that there's three whole punches in our sermon notes and study guide now. A number of you have said in the past, why don't we have notebooks where we can keep these so we can go back and refer to them years later? And we have notebooks on the way, and you will be able to put them in a three-ring binder if you choose. And that way, three or four years from now, you'll say, you know, I remember we had a series on the Proverbs. I wonder what I learned then. And you'll be able to go back and see your notes and what you picked up on from this series of sermons. All right, today we do continue in our series of sermons looking at the wisdom that comes from the book of Proverbs, that ancient book of wisdom in the Old Testament. Now, of course, the writers of Proverbs were studying the wisdom literature of the ancient Near East, and then they would read what came out of Egypt or Assyria or Babylonia, other places, and they would reflect upon that in the light of their own faith. And what they were looking for is, what is the order of the universe? How do things usually work? And so they would study human behavior. They would watch how the animals lived in the world, and they would draw principles. They would draw inferences from that. And then they would look to see that God had ordered the universe in a certain way. Our aim is to live into God's plans. When we don't live according to God's plans, we find ourselves in trouble. But if we live into the way that God designed the cosmos, we find a life that's blessed. And so that's what the writers of Proverbs were trying to give us. We believe God inspired the writers of the book of Proverbs. So this is not only the words of ancient sages, but also buried within the midst of all of this is God's word for our lives today. Now, we turn our attention in the themes that we're studying in the book of Proverbs to the theme of wisdom for the workplace. Now, I recognize that all of you work outside the home, and if you work in the home, your workplace is the home in which you're managing the resources, you're tending the needs of your family, and that is your workplace, and your neighborhood perhaps might be included in that. If you're a student in school, your workplace is school, whether it's elementary school or middle school, high school or college, that's your workplace. Many of you work out in the work world Monday through Friday. And so we're going to look to see, what does this ancient book of wisdom have to teach us about God's will for how we practice our faith, how we live into God's wisdom in the world? You can read about business and leadership and work in a lot of other places, Harvard Business Review, a lot of wonderful magazines, books that you can find at the bookstore, at Barnes & Noble or Borders. But what we're looking for today is specifically, what does the Bible teach us about this? What wisdom do we find within the Scriptures? And there's a great deal here. Now, the first point in your sermon outline we're going to actually bypass today. That's about sloth. Sloth, you'll remember, is one of the cardinal sins, one of the deadly sins, and it was said that it gave birth to many other kinds of sins. It's laziness, or a refusal to do the things that are expected of you. And so we could focus our attention on that, but I'm going to leave that aside for today. We'll come back to that at another time. Instead, what I'd like to begin to focus on is what the Bible teaches us about wise speech and foolish speech. Now, if you've been reading the book of Proverbs, you've already seen that throughout Proverbs, a lot of attention is given to what you do with your tongue or your lips. And our lips have the capacity to do things that are a blessing or the capacity to bring about great pain. We find our scripture memory verse today addresses that. Would you take out that card? And I want you to have it in your lap if you would. And once again, I want us to read these words. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Well, how does that work? How do reckless words pierce like a sword? How does the tongue of the wise bring healing? That's part of what we want to focus on for just a moment. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we find one way that our tongue can bring about pain or difficulty or can pierce like a sword is when we use it to lie, to deceive other people. Proverbs 20:17 says this, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet, but afterward the mouth will be full of gravel." Bread gained by deceit is sweet, but afterward the mouth will be full of gravel. Now, I love this about Proverbs. Proverbs offers us these really graphic images of things. You know, if you don't live according to God's wisdom and God's ways, this is what's going to happen. A mouthful of gravel. Have you ever swum in the ocean and you took in a mouthful of salt water and there was some sand, some gritty sand that was left over? You spit it all out, but you just... And, you know, all day long, you just keep biting sand. It's just a very unpleasant thing. Well, this is a pretty graphic image. If you deceive other people, you use your tongue to deceive, your mouth ultimately, it might taste sweet to begin with, the deceit and what you gain from the deceit, but in the end, it will be a mouth full of gravel. Now, I'm not sure what this would taste like to take a big swallow of this gravel, but I can infer what it might be like. It's not a pleasant experience. And this is what the biblical authors are telling us. Now, let me pause here for a moment and recognize this. The book of Proverbs does not offer us some deep, profound insights for life. Most of what's in the book of Proverbs, you're going to go, yeah, I knew that. That's pretty much how it works. The book of Proverbs offers us common sense knowledge about how God ordered the universe. And in this case, you know that when at first you practice to deceive, things are not going to go well in your life. You're going to find that there's pain that results from that, and not always instantaneously, but it eventually will catch up with you. It's interesting that we live in a society that has really taken deceit as just commonplace. You know, it doesn't value, it seems like, anymore, the telling of the truth. And so we're used to telling falsehoods, little tiny white lies and sometimes big whoppers. Often they start as little white lies. I was reading a study this last week by the Galt Global Review. Actually, it was an article in the Galt Global Review about a company that does reference checking for various big companies in St. Louis. And they check on the references and the resumes, the information on resumes when people apply for jobs. They found that 30% of all people who applied for jobs and turned in their resumes lied on their resume in order to get a job. One out of three people lied on their resume in order to get work. And, you know, for many of us, well, yeah, what's the big deal? I mean, of course, that's what people do. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. And in the end, the book of Proverbs says, you might get the job, but somewhere along the way, it's going to catch up with you, and you'll find your mouth full of gravel one day. Now, you know this doesn't just happen for people who are looking for jobs. This happens for people who are running companies. And so over the last 5 years, how many of the titans of business have we watched led away in handcuffs? Because they started out practicing to deceive the investors and making sure that it looked like there were greater earnings than there really were, and some sort of a creative accounting that took place. And so we find that those little lies seemed okay at first, and the stock prices went up, and they went up, and they went up. And then the companies went bankrupt, and people lost billions, and these folks ended up in jail. That's gravel in the mouth. And then we see it in politics. This last week in the news, we were reading stories about someone who was being indicted in the federal government. And the indictment wasn't for outing a CIA agent. It was for lying in the course of trying to find out what had actually happened. Unless we think that's just something that happens with a Republican administration, we remember the 1990s and what happened under a Democratic presidency and how many times these same issues came up. And so from the top to the bottom, we find ourselves struggling with issues of telling the truth. And yet the scriptures are calling us. They remind us that God's way is such, that the pattern of the universe is that when you persistently lie, when you're telling lies, eventually you end up with gravel in the mouth. I was reading a story this last week about a couple who had listened to a sermon on lies and deceit like this one. And they were so convicted that they went home and they began thinking about their tax return and how they had fudged just a bit on their tax return. And so they couldn't sleep. They just were tossing and turning every night thinking, we need to do something about this. We need to do something about it. So finally they sent a letter to the IRS and included a check for $150 and said, you know, we've really been wrestling with this. We heard a sermon on lying and we realized that we lied on our tax return. And here's $150. And then the last note, the PS, was this. And if I still can't sleep at night, I'll send you the rest of the money. Well... I suspect that that this taxpayer will be eating gravel for a while until they turn to make it right. And this is the struggle we have. This is one of the ways that we misuse our tongue in the scriptures. Now, there's a second way, and it is when we offer words that destroy or crush the spirit of other people. It's devaluing people, destroying other people. It is gossiping about them, talking about them, telling lies about them or about ourselves. It's harsh words that crush the spirit of other people. Inappropriate criticism, harmful words, words that hurt. That's really in part what our scripture is teaching us. Reckless words pierce like a sword. Now, you've received these reckless words before. I know that there's been somebody who said something about you and it hurt. Somebody who approached you, and instead of offering constructive criticism in a way that you could take, they ended up saying things that just deflated you. In certain cases where you heard persons gossiping about you or just misunderstanding you. But all of us have had some moment where we have found ourselves hurt. And while we might say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me, we know that that's not how it really works. Inside, that's what we want, but inside it does hurt sometimes. The book of James says this in James chapter 3 and following. It says, 3 verse 6 and following, it says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." Now, while all of us have experienced the hurt of someone else speaking about us, let's be honest. We have all been the person who has said things about someone else. We have all talked about someone behind their back, gossiped about them, or said words to them that just were like a dagger driven into their heart. Sometimes we didn't mean to, and we were just careless or reckless with our words. And sometimes maybe we knew what we were saying. And so we've all been guilty of this, and we've all been the recipients of it. This last week, I had breakfast with a young man who is a pastor here in Kansas City of a non-denominational church. He started his church a couple years ago, and I meet with him about four times a year for breakfast just to mentor him. And it's really been a delight. I've enjoyed just getting to know him and spending time with him. And he comes every time we meet for breakfast, he comes with a list of questions that he has. And so we sit down, he says, "Well, you know, Adam, today what I'd really like to talk about is this." And, you know, one time we talked about capital campaigns, and one time we talked about buildings and then staffing. And he came this last week, and he said, "Adam, you know what I'd really like to talk about today is criticism." He said, "I have people in my church, and they've been really, you know, I've had some people, they were critical of some of my sermons, or they were critical of different things, and he said, I just don't know how to handle it. You know, some of them left, and it just hurts, I mean, it hurts my feelings, and I don't know what to do with this." He said, "Has that ever happened to you?" I said, "Well, it's never happened to me, but I've heard about it happening to other people." I said, "Yeah, of course it's happened to me. It happens to everybody. You know what? If you're in leadership, people are going to criticize you. That's how it works, and it hurts sometimes." I was at Wesley Theological Seminary talking to the pastors there. I said, "Listen, if you don't ever want to be criticized, if you've got thin skin and you never want to be criticized, you never want anybody to question your plans or to say bad things about you, don't be a pastor. Don't be a leader of any kind. If you're a leader of a Sunday school class, there's going to be kids who tell their moms and dads, you know, my teacher's boring. And it'll hurt you because you didn't want to be boring. Or if you are a serving on a committee in the church, somebody's not going to like your plans. Or in the workplace, you know, if you're a shift supervisor at Hardee's, there's going to be employees and customers who aren't going to like the way you're running the hamburger machine or the fry vats. This is just how life works. If you're in leadership, people will be critical. And sometimes their criticism is good. Sometimes it's things that you need to hear and the things you need to listen to. Sometimes they know how to give it and sometimes they don't know how to give it. And sometimes they leave and that hurts too. This is part of life. And you do the best you can, and you lead forward, and sometimes you make mistakes, and you correct, and sometimes you didn't make a mistake, and people didn't like it anyway. That's how it works. You look in the Bible, and you find all the way through the Bible, it's how it worked. We studied Moses a few years ago, and you remember Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. He touched the water with his rod and parted the Red Sea, and he led them through us on the dry land. And they came out the other side. But what happens after a few months with Moses and the people? You remember, they start grumbling. "Moses, we had better food back in Egypt. You're such a loser, Moses. Why did you bring us out here? We want to go back." And you remember what Moses said, didn't you? He went out to pray on the mountain. He says, "Oh, God, just kill me now. I'm sick of these people. You know, either kill me or kill them. I don't care, but I'm done." And that's how every leader feels somewhere along the way. You know, that's just leadership. And so we recognize that. But at the same time, part of what we need to learn from that is, how do we as Christians not use our tongue as a sword, but as an instrument of healing? That doesn't mean we never offer correction. Of course we need to offer correction. We need to offer alternative ideas. That's really important. But how do we not crucify people with our tongues? And that's what wisdom is teaching us here. Now, you know that when people do things to you that are harmful, and it wasn't constructive criticism, but they actually hurt you with their words, maybe they intended to. You remember what the Bible tells you you're to do? It's not to give back as good as you got. What the Bible teaches you is to return blessing instead. When people have cursed you, you return blessing instead. You let them see what life might ought to look like. And that's really hard. I told my friend this week as we were sitting down at breakfast, I said, now listen, when you get those emails, here's what I want you to do. Hit reply, type all the stuff you really want to say right then. Then hit the save button, not the send button. You save that email, and then you chew on it for 2 or 3 days, and then you rewrite the email the way God would have you write it, and then you hit send. Because the first email you want to send is never going to be the right one, and I've learned that from personal experience. And so there's wisdom in being careful about how we share, how we use our tongues. And that calls us as Christians to use our tongues in a different way. That calls us to use our tongues to bless other people. Our proverb teaches us that while a reckless tongue pierces like a sword, the tongue of the wise brings healing. What does that mean? Well, part of what that means is that we're looking for ways to encourage and bless other people. You know, our society is one where people are not often encouraged. There was a study that was done by the Gallup Group, a poll that was done by the Gallup Group last year, I believe it was, and they discovered that 2 out of 3 Americans they polled said that they had not received a word of affirmation or encouragement on the job in the last 12 months. 2 out of 3 who said they could not think of a time where someone at work had told them they'd done a good job. Then the Gallup Management Group, Gallup Management Journal, took that information. They began to say, well, what does this look like? How can people give words of affirmation and encouragement in ways that minister to people, that bless them, that offers healing to them? And part of what you want to make sure you do when you're offering these words is don't be just general. You know, if you come up and say, hey, you're doing a great job, it doesn't mean very much to most people. But if you're able to come up and say, you're doing a great job, and here's how what you did last week really made a difference in our organization. Well, that begins to be something very specific, and that begins to be a blessing. It begins to be an instrument of healing. Maybe it's simply communicating the kindness and the concern that you have for other people, but we have an opportunity to do things like this. A couple weeks ago, I stepped into a convenience store, and I went to buy a soft drink, and I was checking out, paid for my soft drink, and as I got ready to leave, I just turned to the guy and I said, well, how are you doing today? And he told me. For the next 20 minutes, he told me how he was doing today. And we had a little pastoral counseling session there, and he would, you know, ring people up, and they would leave, and we'd sit and talk for a while longer. And you know what he told me was that he felt taken advantage of, that he felt like the people who he worked with didn't notice him, and he felt like he was working too hard, and he was having no fun. He was an unhappy camper, and he said, I'm out of here. I'm quitting. As soon as I get another job, I'm gone. Well, you know what? We've all felt that way sometimes. There's not a person in this room didn't feel somewhere along the way, you know, people don't notice, they don't care, they're taking advantage of me, I'm quitting, I'm out of here. And I wonder with this man, and in most of our lives when that happens, what would happen if there was just a bit of affirmation? That's what this man needed. He just needed some encouragement. And that's what the people around you need. I noticed this in my own life. I have a tendency to focus on the negative instead of the positive. I mean, when my daughter brings home her grade card and she has 1 C, 3 A's and 2 B's, what am I going to talk about? Right. And so, you know the old dictum, 10 words of praise for every 1 word of criticism, but we sometimes forget that. I forget that. Even as a manager, even as a leader here at Church of the Resurrection, sometimes I forget that. My aim is to offer words of blessing. When I spend a prolonged period of time with someone, I'm going to be listening for and looking for things to affirm and blessing them, but sometimes I even forget that. I'm guessing we all do. And so our focus on offering words of blessing are words of healing. Well, I wanted you to listen to some of our wise sages here at the Church of the Resurrection. We interviewed folks for this sermon series who are retired. And we asked some of them to say, you know, in your reflection on your career, could you describe for us what your favorite bosses were like that you worked for? What were good bosses like? And then we asked them the flip side of that, what were good employees like? And so you'll hear in the first part of this video clip, good bosses. Second part, good employees. Let's take a listen.
The kind of people I always wanted to work for were those who had mutual respect, who were willing to give. They'd take, of course, because life is that way, but they were willing to give and be flexible.
Compassion with other employees or people that you worked with, trying to look at it from their standpoint. In other words, put your place in their shoes.
If they had flexibility, if they cared about other people, if they were willing to help, if they were willing to sit down with you and have a cup of coffee and say, let's take a big overview of our problem?
Well, a good employee is somebody that can go with the stride, so to speak. I have to admit, in my younger years, I was not good at that. when things got out of hand, I got upset.
An attitude, the right attitude, is invaluable, absolutely invaluable.
And every day's different. And there's always challenges.
And kindness and mercy. Those are the keys.
And you know what's interesting is every single thing they mentioned in that video is found in the book of Proverbs. Well, the second attribute as we prepare to wrap this up that I want us to notice in the book of Proverbs, and it appears all the way through the book of Proverbs, has to do with wisdom and humility. Now, the last category is really captured in chapter 12, verse 1. I want you to listen to these words again. We heard them just a moment ago. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's kind of blunt and frank, isn't it? Doesn't sound very biblical. You know, stupid, they're stupid. But we tell our kids, don't say that. Don't use that word. And yet, the book of Proverbs is being very blunt here. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but the one who hates correction is stupid. What's it trying to tell us? Well, first of all, I had to ask this question. How many of us in this room, the wise, love discipline? How many of us in this room could honestly say, I love discipline? I just love when people correct me. I can't wait to be rebuked. I live for that. Every day, I just hope somebody will discipline me today. I mean, none of us love discipline. You know, that's something we strive for, is to have a certain attitude in the heart. And the attitude in the heart is to say, you know what? I want to grow. I want to be a better person tomorrow than I am today. I want to be a better manager or a better employee or a better student tomorrow than I am today. And so I need other people to help me do that. I need their counsel, I need their advice, I need their suggestions, I need their correction, I need their reproof. And so that's the attitude. It's not that you look forward to that, but that you long to be better tomorrow than you were today, and you need that from other people. It's a spirit of being teachable. Teachable. Now, most of us, what happens when we are disciplined or corrected is our defenses go up. In fact, I'm guessing probably all of us. In my life, when I was younger, this was certainly the case. When I was a teenager and my mom went to correct me, man, did that, I chafed under that. And as I became an adult, I found that I continued to chafe under that, but I began to sort of try to hold back my reaction to it. And then over time, I began to try to have a spirit that says, you know what, I need to learn, and this person's trying to teach me. I don't always reflect that very well, though. There are times I still find those defenses going up, and I have to just try not to show it, listen very carefully to what they're saying, chew on it for a few days, and sometimes a couple days later, I go, you know what, they were right. Sometimes a few days later, I go, you know what, they were all wet. But most of the time, you know, they had something important to teach me. And so trying, and that's the goal, that's the aim. It's not that we ever arrive at that, but to have a teachable spirit is very, very important. In Acts chapter 18, we find an example of this, a wonderful example. Apollos is a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria is the center of learning. I mean, it is a place that produces, it's the Harvard of the Mediterranean. And Apollos studied at the Harvard of the Mediterranean. He's a very bright guy, and he was a gifted speaker. He became a Christian, and he's preaching the gospel. And as he's preaching the gospel, he's doing a profound job, doing a great job. And one day, two working-class people came to hear him preach, Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. They hadn't gone to Harvard to school. Maybe they hadn't gone to school at all. But they did know something about Jesus. They'd been a Christian. They'd been Christians for some time. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. When Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. How do you think Apollos reacted when the tent makers invited him, the gifted Harvard scholar, to come so that they could explain to him more adequately the way of Christ? But you know how Apollos responded? As he listened and he learned. And he became a better preacher of the gospel as a result. And that's the spirit of teachableness. Now, that teachable spirit is possible because of some other underlying value that's taught throughout the book of Proverbs, and that's humility. Now, this gift of humility, of course, is mentioned. Jesus talks about it. Those who would be great among you must first be your servants. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, the scriptures teach us. And so we find also this word in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 18. It captures many other verses like it. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Read that with me if you would. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You know this is how it works in the end. It may not be that you immediately see the downfall of the prideful, but eventually that will happen in their lives. This is a part of how the rhythm of life works. Someone once said this, pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. You ever notice that? The scripture teaches us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Andrew Murray once said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Are you able to praise God when others are blessed or preferred before you? That's a hard thing. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten. How do you feel when others are being praised and you haven't been affirmed in that same conversation? But the humble man can do this. Why? Because he's put on Jesus Christ and he's put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility. Now, in part, humility is just not taking yourself that seriously. You know, you're just a blip on the screen of life. You're going to be here for a moment and you're going to be gone. In God's huge plans, all of us are just a little speck of dust. And yet God loves us and cares about us. We don't take ourselves that seriously, but we take other people very seriously. That seemed to be captured for me in a story I read this week about President Ulysses S. Grant. After the Civil War, during the end of the Civil War, he was being honored as a general for his accomplishments, and there was a special event, a banquet being held in his honor, and he was on his way there, and as he was walking, it began to rain. He got out his umbrella, and he began to walk, and there was a fellow who had no umbrella, and he said, hey, why don't you come and get under my umbrella with me? And he said, where are you going? And the fellow said, well, I'm going to this thing for General Ulysses S. Grant. He said, you know, I've never met the man, but in my opinion, he's highly overrated. And General Grant looked at him, and this was his response. You know what? That's my view of him also. And that spirit of not taking yourself very seriously, but taking other people very seriously, I think is important. You know this. People are drawn to authentically humble people. You are drawn. When you meet somebody who's selfless, and they put the needs of others before themselves, and they seem to authentically care, and they don't take themselves very seriously, but they take other people seriously, don't you find yourself attracted to people like that? Don't you want to be a person like that? And this is what happens when we invite God's Spirit to be at work in our lives. Proverbs 22:4 says, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. Humility, as we've described, and the fear of the Lord is recognizing that sense of awe and wonder at God and realizing how small we are and how big God is, and yet God cares about us. We seek to honor him in everything that we do. Which leads to one conclusion. Your workplace, whether it's your home, if you're a homemaker, or whether it's your school, or whether it's the place you go 9 to 5 or 7 to 6 or whatever hours you work, that is your mission field, at least one of your mission fields. Most of us will spend more time at work than we will in church. We'll spend more time at work than we will with our families or with our friends. And when you get up in the morning, God's called you. If you're a Christian, part of what a Christian does is surrender ourselves to the Lord and say, God, here I am. How can you use me today? What do you want to do with me? And what we recognize in the scriptures is that God cares about what you do at work. He cares about how you do your work. Your job at work is not simply to put your nose to the grindstone and do the best job you can so you get the best pay increases and the most promotions. It's not simply to make sure that the bottom line is demonstrating a huge profit for your company. Your job as a Christian is to look at your workplace as a mission field in which you have an opportunity to live out your faith. There are people surrounding you at work, and you're the only gospel they'll ever read. There are people that look at you, and they're in desperate need of encouragement or blessing or healing, and you have the opportunity to be that person. God may have entrusted those people to your care, brought you across their path so that you can love them. And those people are folks you're to be salt and light for. Jesus said, be the light of the world, a city set upon a hill that can't be hidden. Be the salt of the earth and flavor everything around you. You're called to do that. That may be, in fact, in the scheme of God's plans, is the single most important thing you do at work, is living your faith in such a way that God's work and will is done. And you remember what St. Francis of Assisi said. I was reminded this by a parishioner last night, how St. Francis of Assisi is said to have once commented that we're to preach the gospel at all times and only when we have to use words. You preach the gospel in a host of ways, and somewhere along the way you do use words. You have a chance to say to someone, you know, I'm praying for you. Last week at church I was praying for you. Or, you know, in my small group we've been studying this thing. Or you know, there's this passage from Proverbs I've been reading. Or what happens if you take your memory verse this week and don't tape it to your mirror in your bathroom or your dashboard? What would happen if you taped it to your desk at work and somebody happened to see it? One of our members told me that he wears his green band that we handed out at Easter all the time. And he's constantly having people say, so what does your band stand for? Well, you know, this is the church that I go to. I go to Church of the Resurrection. Isn't that that big church? Yeah, it's a big church. But you know what? I've gone there and it's really changed my life. My relationship with God has just changed because I've been a part of that church. All because of a wristband or a memory verse card. But you're called to live out that faith in the workplace in ways that people can see. I want to end by sharing with you a video of Tom Hilliard. Tom and Joy Hilliard are two of the most delightful people in our church. I have just enjoyed watching God work in their lives. And we asked Tom to reflect upon living his faith in the workplace. And he's retired now. And he said, you know, there are certain things I wished I'd done more of when I was still working in the workplace. Take a listen.
Religion wasn't mentioned a lot in the work environment. But the interesting thing is now that I've retired, I'm finding out that they also didn't talk about religion too much when we were in the workplace, but we all talk about it a lot now. I wish I would have been able to speak out more. I wish I would have had more faith back then and been able to speak out more about my faith. I wish I would have had a church like Church of the Resurrection, because I feel that I know if I would have spoken out more about my religion at that point, that others would have spoken out as well.
Sometimes it just takes one person to be courageous. I'm not talking about you being obnoxious and reading the Bible and preaching sermons to people and handing out tracts. I'm just saying you're people of great influence. You know, people look to you and they watch you and you have a chance to influence them. And one of the ways you can influence them is just letting them know that you care about them. And you care about them because God cares about you. The book of Colossians in the New Testament says this: whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, and I would add whether at church or at school or at work, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Proverbs teaches us to use our tongues well, to make sure that we're telling the truth, to make sure that we're blessing other people, not hurting them. It calls us to a life of humility, to be teachable, and to be willing to learn. And it invites us to consider our workplace, our mission field, and to allow God to use us to be a blessing, to be a salt and light where we work. And that's my hope and prayer for you. Let's pray. Oh God, every person sitting in this room, you know their names and their stories. You know that some of them, their work is in the home. And they care for their families well, and they provide for their needs. They minister to their neighbors. Oh, God, use them. Allow them to speak words of blessing. Help them, oh, Lord, to be a witness and a light in that mission field. There are many sitting here today who are students in school. And every day when they go to school, that is their mission field. And you've called them to be bold and courageous, to live their lives in such a way that others see you in them, to bless and minister to students that they see who are in need of encouragement and care. Oh God, help them be profound witnesses, salt and light for you. There are many in this room who are in the work world, who are leaders, who are employees, who are consultants. Help them catch a vision, oh God, of how you might use them to be a source of blessing, to live lives of integrity, and to be a witness for you. Help us, oh God, in this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.